We will pause for a few moments of silent prayer before resuming our study, which will afford you time for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? And now, Father, as we continue our study, it is our prayer that as we provide the interest and the positive volition, the Holy Spirit would guide us as we reconstruct our souls to better serve you. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. In discussing David in chapter 34, verse 10, we're noting next that David's spiritual advance not only prospered him and his soul, but also materially. His wealth would put him in the highest echelons of today's alleged two percenters. Were David alive today, he would be, if not the richest man in America, he'd be among them. His holdings boggle the imagination. At the peak of his power and his influence, and therefore he had all the kind of material prosperity one could ever hope for. That would not have been possible had he come out of Gath and not asked for help. His free will kept him here. His free will invited the Lord Jesus Christ to come in and restore his soul. We're going to note in a minute that David continued in advance for a time, but then got complacent and lackadaisical and had to pay an extremely difficult price because of that, alerting us to the fact that although we may be on a roll, so to speak, spiritually, there are exigencies in life that can cause you to make poor decisions and go back into a valley of, let's call it, divine discipline, all of the things that go with that. But there's always the recovery process, and David is an example of no matter how many times you fail, you can always recover, and the pipeline of prosperity is always open to those who are positive to the Word. David's estate was passed on to Solomon. This is interesting. Sometimes when people who've made great decisions in life and have great prosperity as a result, they up and die, and then their children get the stuff. In David's case, Solomon got the bigger part of it. Although he too had his failings, he recovered long enough to record his learning curve in the Scripture with Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and two Psalms, Numbers 72 and 127. So he had some things to say under the ministry of the Spirit's endowment, but he spent most of his time out of fellowship and in a lot of trouble. David's recovery took him to spiritual maturity and dying grace. Solomon couldn't endure. His relationships with heathen wives introduced him to the worship of the Canaanite goddess Ashtoreth. Imagine that. All of the information available to him, and especially the life of his father and the illustrations he left behind, both good and bad, didn't sink into Solomon's soul, and therefore he opted. Actually, he had a whorehouse. Those are called concubines. Had a lot of those, like 300 concubines, 700 wives. Honestly, you got to wonder about that. And this was before Viagra. Nevertheless, Solomon obviously was a healthy man, a brilliant man, had great leadership qualities, and apparently was in very good health. Yet his soul was corrupt. David's recovery took him to spiritual maturity and dying grace, and Solomon could not endure. Solomon inherited great wealth from David. The estate was imputed to his father because of his advance to spiritual maturity. But Solomon entered into negative volition and then rejected truth. There's nothing more miserable than to have everything that you could possibly want materially, but have a corrupt soul. There's no happiness there. And Solomon obviously was not happy. I mean, somewhere among those 1,000 women, there was a right woman. He never figured out who that was. Principle. Great material prosperity can be as great a curse as poverty for the person that is minus doctrine in his soul. Some of the happiest people on earth are those who have a high inventory of biblical ideas, but a minimum of worldly accoutrements. They got no worry, got no pain, got no grief, no guilt. They're good to go, they're copacetic, although limited with regard to provisions. Not so with David. In verse 10, he writes to those who are positive to doctrine. He says they shall never lack. And the noun there is kaser, to be without. They shall never be without. And this is preceded by the negative adverb no. And translated, he will lack no good thing. In other words, there's no good thing he will lack. Funny way to put it, but that's the way it comes out. He is going to be prospered. The person who's positive of the word will be prospered. Soul prosperity is a primary concept here, but down that pipeline can also come material things as well. But either way, the person is copacetic. For David, it included both. So this happened to David. He had 4 more bouts with poor decision making to endure, but once recovered, he lacked for nothing. Now, the corrected translation of Psalm 34:10 reads this way. Reversionists lack and go hungry, but they who constantly have interest in the word shall not be without any good thing. Now I want to show you this diagram. Let's talk about David's installment discipline. This is when he was king of Israel. Please note the left column has to do with his punishment, and then the right column has to do with the cause for that punishment. These things should have bought David the sin unto death. These things, taken as a cluster, should have taken him out of this life under divine justice. But rather than take him out, God simply made him suffer in installments. He had to deal with circumstances in his life that were caused by poor decisions that preceded. So let's look at punishment number 1, death of the adulteress. This was the child that came from the rape of Bathsheba. This is the firstborn who would ultimately become, and in fact at the moment, was crowned prince of Israel. He lived for 7 days. The offspring of David's rape of Bathsheba dies at 7 days of age. And you see the reference there at 2 Samuel 12:15-23. And David was struck with a great deal of grief because the son was born in a period of illness. Not mentioned what it was, but he was not expected to live. He was praying for his survival and so on, as you would for your firstborn son, in this case in a monarchy. And so he's praying, he's fasting, he hasn't shaved, he hasn't bathed for a week. So he's in a great deal of grief, a great deal of prayer. Then he's told that his son has died. And so he dresses, he bathes, he shaves, he orders them to bring in the best meal that they can prepare. And so they quiz him and say, why is it when the child was alive, you were in a great deal of grief, but now that he is dead, you celebrate? And his answer is comforting for those parents who've lost a child. He said, he cannot come to me, but I can go to him. And that passage is comforting to those who've lost a child. They go to heaven because their volition was never developed to the point where they could comprehend the gospel of Jesus Christ. And therefore, the mercy and justice of God takes those little souls to heaven. So David will see him in eternity and has already had, obviously, that introduction. What was the cause of that? David's murder of Uriah. He orders Joab, who was his 5-star, to place Uriah in a vulnerable position in battle and then abandon him there. Joab took that mandate to fruition, noted in 2 Samuel 11:14-27. And that was the cause of the adulterine dying at age 7. No name for him. He went nameless because Jewish children are not named until the 8th day. Now let's take a look at the next punishment, which is the rape of Tamar. Tamar was one of his daughters, Amnon's full sister, Absalom's half-sister. No, that's backwards. Absalom's full sister, Amnon's half-sister. So the crown prince Amnon rapes his half-sister, who is also the full sister of Absalom, 2 Samuel 13, 1 through 22. Now, that rape of his daughter was allowed to occur because of his rape of Bathsheba. He violated her while her husband Uriah was at war against the Ammonites, 2 Samuel 11, 1 through 5. So there's payback there and the suffering associated with that rape. The next punishment is the assassination of Amnon. Absalom and the royal princes assassinate the crown prince at Baal Hazor. That's in 2 Samuel 13, 23 through 36. Why was this allowed? David's miscarriage of justice. Although angry, David did not prosecute or impeach Amnon for the rape of Tamar, his daughter, 2 Samuel 13, 21. So by ignoring the crime of rape, see, he was guilty of rape too. So we could go into a whole study here is why did he ignore Amnon's rape of his daughter? Well, he had done that too with Bathsheba. So he does nothing, and therefore Amnon, it made Absalom furious that his father did nothing about that. That was his full sister, and nothing was done. He talked his way into her bedroom. He went in there under false motivations and won her comfort for a moment and then raped her. By the way, that does nothing for a woman in Jewish society. Then finally, the fourth installment punishment is the Absalom Ahithophel revolution. Under the guidance of Ahithophel, Absalom leads a palace revolt against David. This is 2 Samuel 15, 7. And David's poor leadership brought that about. The above causes were the result of David's residence in Cosmic 1. For his rebound recovery, you can go to Psalm 32, 38, and 51. What we're noting is Psalm 34, that takes up the other bad deviancies of David before all of these occurred here. So you see there are two episodes. One had to do with his reversionism before he became king, and these here have to do with things that he did while he was king. So you have three psalms to go to about that. So these are the installment discipline of David's sins. So to repeat the point, we have in verse 10, the person that comes back to the Lord and restructures his soul never lacks any good thing. David was still king during all of this. David still had all of the material prosperity. He had just lost his soul prosperity. And this installment discipline led him to the point to where he restructured his soul once again and became the greatest king in Israeli history. He recovered because of the grace of God. In eternity past, God knew David was the man. And if he allowed him to stay alive, that David would recover and become not only an invisible hero in his day, but obviously a visible hero. He was a military genius as well as many other attributes. Now we move to David's admonition to his children, and this occurs in Psalm 34:11. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Now the verse begins with a cal imperative of the verb yalak, and it commands children to be positive toward the teachings of the Bible. This is a challenge for every parent because children are not usually interested in anything academic. Some are bookworms. Some are intelligent. Some learn easily. Others do not. They do not like to be told to sit in one place and listen and pay attention and so on. And so you have to be very patient with them, especially when it comes to Bible study, because a lot of times children just are not interested in that. And that's normal. There are a lot of things they're not interested in. So you have to present it verbally to them, and it's just a slow, steady process of introducing them to biblical characters, conveying to them important principles that are learned from those biblical characters, introducing them to Jesus Christ as an individual. They don't start out understanding the deity concept, and speak of what he stands for, some of his teachings. Eventually, you evolve the discussion into what he's done for us, the love of God constantly communicated, that he does exist, he's in heaven, he cares for us, he provides for us, he loves us, and so on. So you're introducing concepts, ideas, and people to them as real people. Lots of folks look at the Bible and its characters, the individuals there, as simply examples and illustrations, but they're not really people. That's not the case. You introduce them as people just as alive and well as their great-grandfather, whose picture you might have on the mantle. They once lived, but now they're in heaven. So you keep that concept going. So David now is talking about communicating to children here. Children also in Scripture, and especially John uses this in his epistles, children have to do with students. So either way, you're looking at communicating ideas to people over whom you have authority, whether they're underage children or simply students in an adult context. Now, the best time then to acquaint someone with the Word of God is as soon as possible. That's quite obvious. And yalak means to come, and it is used here for positive volition toward the learning of the Bible. It says, children, come. Come. You children, listen to me. Well, that means concentration on the part of the child. So you have to win their concentration. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. So there's listening. That's on the part of the child, and the teaching is on the part of the parent or the instructor. In order for that communication to be effective, this concept of listening must have behind it concentration and interest. And so parents can see when the kid has got his eyes locked on you, but he's not there. So the teaching is bouncing off the forehead. So there's a lot of flexibility that has to be understood. But here we have the appeal for them to come and to listen. Children develop enforced humility within the environment of the organized humility of parents in the home. So that is why in the divine institutions, marriage and home are extremely important. Number one is volition. It can be positive or it can be negative. Everyone has a free will and can utilize it as they see fit. You can intimidate people to make decisions, but they, left to their own devices, will make the one that identifies their mentality and their mindset. So you can find out where the child is by not forcing anything, but simply observing. Are they positive or are they negative? But nevertheless, you have a marriage, that a true biblical marriage, properly defined, is between one right man linked with his right woman in matrimony forever until one of them dies. That's marriage. So you have marriage as the next one. And it is within that context that these two people may determine or decide to spawn. And if they do that, then there are children. Now, the children are under the aegis of the organized humility of the home. You take these two divine institutions together, and you've got a home. And this is where the family functions. And so you have the father and the mother and the marriage. And you have children, one or more. And when that occurs, then you've got an organized corporation. The head of the corporation is the father. Vice president is the mother, and then the underlings are the children. They have no authority whatsoever. They do have the authority over their free will, but that is it. It's the parents' job to capture their imagination in such a way that they will be positive to what is being instructed. And in order to do that, they have to maintain an environment. And therefore, there is this concept called establishment humility. And that is the rules and regulations of the household. So enforced humility is what is enforced here. It is establishment concepts. They're not believers. You have to lead them to all of the concepts necessary for them to realize who Jesus Christ is. That is a prolonged gospel message. But you give information, and at some point they use their free will to believe in Him through faith alone. And in that process, you have enforced humility. So here in the home, enforced humility regarding establishment viewpoint. And that gives you the environment for learning. Now, they may not be interested, but they have to submit to the policies of the household. And therefore, the disciplinary measures to correct deviances from the standards that are established in the household, and that, of course, is left up to the parents how to manage that. So biblical instruction forms the foundation of a true scale of values that properly organize that child's conscience. Now, the conscience is a part of the child's stream of consciousness as one of the elements of the human soul. So it has soul concept as well as stream of consciousness concept. So everyone has a conscience. You come into this life and you do have a gist of what's right and wrong. Why is it children try to hide what they do? They have a conscience and they know full well that they violated some kind of standard. So they try to hide or lie or whatever. So the conscience, therefore, has to be developed, and the stream of consciousness has a conscience factor. And that has to be developed by the parents so that they learn what is right and what is wrong, what you should do and not do, what you can say and can't say. And so this is all under the establishment, enforced humility that the parents organize in the home and in which the child must function. Okay? And so this is, you have to do this with unconditional love. You don't get out boards and whips and quirts and lash them about the head and shoulders. You have to lead. So you have to be a management parent where you manage everything and strict this, you know, don't do that, don't do this. Lead. And so when you lead in grace and in unconditional love, you get the children interested because you are flexible enough with them to realize that they're heathen. They don't know squat. They have to be led. There's no internal factor that can be brought into the equation. So that has to be developed and built over time, and you have 20 years to do this. So this is the factor here to develop the conscience. And when the conscience is developed, then they have an inventory of ideas that they can use to make decisions themselves that are righteous decisions. And therefore, you get move outside of this, you've got the national entity. National entity has to do with, for us, client nation America. Once they get to be 20, they go out into the public. They are full-grown adults. They make their own decisions based on their inventory of ideas. Now, what happens when there's a Luciferian assault on the divine institutions? The assault begins in kindergarten, K through PhD, on the volition of individuals from the progressive assault. They start, and now I understand they want to get them at age 3. That's always the way it is when you want to conquer a population and make them slaves. Get them as young as you can get them. So say, we want to help. We want your little darlings at 3 now, rather than 5. Right here, a Luciferian assault on their free will. Then, let's mess with marriage. Let's redefine that. It can be anything you want it to be. How you led. So that's marriage assault. So let's distort the marriage so that people are not getting married. They're just hooking up. People are not getting married. They decided they're going to go a different route. They're bisexual. They're homosexual. They're quadrasexual. Others. So what does this do? Where do the children enter into this? The next generation. Then you have children that somehow get involved in all of this. Where's the order? Where's the standard? Where is the enforced humility of the home with a corporation running it where the father calls the shots based on the word of God? Flush God out of the community. It's anthropocentric academic speculation that teaches the child if anything is taught. And so therefore the family is assaulted. And children bring the wife and the husband into a family. So what happens over several generations? The national entity degenerates. And that's where we are today. The foundation of every society, every culture in the history of this world has been based on some form of religious belief. It can be heathen, idolatrous, Christian, Jewish, what have you, but that's the foundation of thought for that society and in that culture. And once that foundation is cracked, once it falls apart, once it is removed, that culture, that civilization, that society no longer functions in the way in which it was originally established. It is entirely something new. And people evolve into accepting that through this process, through this assault by the dark side. And we don't get it in this country because this has been going on for well over a century. And if we do ever get it because of divine discipline that showers down on us as a people, and somebody decides to scream in the midst of the night, "Oh God, help!" Some collective cry. It'll take a century to get over it. There are too many laws that have to be rescinded. Too many laws that the public opinion have decided are better than those that went before. This has been destroyed for all practical purposes in our society, and there's no putting it back together until people say, "This is not working. Oh God, help." And that cry has not yet been heard. So what am I doing? Why am I telling you this? We are in dire straits, except for this. There are a few, including those in this room, hopefully, that are the wall of fire, in essence, that can keep this flawed society together until corrective measures can be made and the power of the God of this universe intervenes and sets up some form of system that forces people back to righteous standards. When they see that this doesn't work, maybe that will happen. But God's going to let it go to the hilt so it will be proved in the clear light of day that anthropocentric academic speculation does not work. I feel much better now. Biblical instruction forms the foundation of a true scale of values that properly organizes the conscience. What do kids believe today? I mean, I'm astounded at the things I learn from those outside of church. Do you understand that our nation is on the verge of legalizing drugs? And I don't mean your aspirin. So, well, it's just marijuana leaves. That's not the point. The point is you're going somewhere else for the buzz and for the happiness and not to the Word of God. That's the point. Doesn't matter whether it's legal or not. Doesn't matter whether there's marijuana leaves. Doesn't matter whether there's alcohol imbibed too much. Doesn't matter if it's sex imbibed too much. Wherever you go that violates the standards so you can be happy for a moment is going to destroy you, and it has ramifications on everyone else in the society. It's a part of the deconstruction of this system. And when you destroy this system, nothing works and you will never be happy. I'm tired of looking at that. Children in our verse is the noun bane. Looks like Ben, but it's not. Bane. And it refers to those who are under parental authority. You can't learn what you do not hear, and Bible study develops the habit of concentration. And that's the organized humility of the home. You have to sit there, can't fiddle, can't play, can't do what is that thing called? The iPad or whatever the thumb exercise machines are. You know, some people have things, you pulleys and you lift weights. Children exercise thumb muscles. If ever we get to the point, there's going to be an Olympic game. The Olympics will have this. Thumb exercises. Who has the strongest thumb? Opposable, of course. This will result in their ability to discern superficialities of life, Hey, can you do that? Can children do this? Discern superficialities of life that are associated with happiness but which do not provide happiness. What is wrong in a person's soul when he's led to seek happiness from things external? What's going on in there? Happiness is something that is internal. If you're not happy internally, then the happiness you get external is fleeting. It is only for the moment. Titillates your sensibilities for the moment. That's it. It will pass by morning. Are you happy? Are you happy internally? Is it esoterike harmonia? Is it internal, based on an inventory of ideas that are divine thought that resolve issues you confront, and you're able to do it without leaving the bubble? It is what you hear and retain, therefore, that develops the copacetic life, not the things of the world that many assume brings happiness. The world cannot provide happiness. I don't care how great it is. The world cannot. I have many things that make me externally happy. Okay? I'm about to go through that undulating process that happens every year beginning in April, where I'm happy and then I'm sad. I'm happy in the third inning. I'm sad in the sixth. Happy in the eighth. Sad in the ninth. I'm bipolar. External happiness. And when you're addicted to things, aren't you? All of us are addicted to something. What is it that makes you happy when you do it and sad when you don't? Or happy when it works out and sad when it doesn't? That's me. I'm addicted to baseball. Have been since I was 13. I can't help it. I can't shake it. I say to myself, I'm not going to do it this year. And then when I see that first inning, you know, it's just like taking that drink. You hadn't had anything to drink. I've been on the wagon for 13 years. And then you take that one little sip and you say, oh, I missed that. So that first inning, you're done for the year. External, that's exoterike harmonia in the sense of brief, fleeting. What's internal? Are you happy internal? No matter what's going on out there, are you happy inside your soul? That's happiness. It is what you hear and retain that develops the copacetic life, not the things of the world that many assume brings happiness. The word listen is the cal imperative of the verb shama, to listen with interest and concentration and obey what you hear. Let's do a little work here on the word shema before we quit today. At the footnote, you'll note the word shema introduces what the Jews consider the most important prayer of their prayer services. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Shema Yisrael. The Lord is our God, the Lord is one. That's Deuteronomy 6:4, and that is the introductory verse to what they call the Shema prayer. And the prayer is referred to as the Shema and consists of Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9, chapter 11, 13 through 21, and Numbers 15, 37 through 41. This is the most important prayer in Judaism. Deuteronomy 6:7 is important, therefore, to our study. We've got this word Shema here in a context talking about teaching children. So Deuteronomy 6:7 is important here. It reads this way, "You shall teach them, the children, diligently, and shall talk of them. You shall teach them diligently to your sons." What's the them, the doctrines that are contained in the Shema? In other words, for example, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. All right, that's a principle you start off with. You accept that before you go any further. But there's others. And so what has gone before and what follows afterward, that's what you're to teach. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. In other words, all day long, every day, incorporate the principles and the Shema into your conversations, into your dealings with your children. Repetition, repetition, repetition. Shema Yisrael. So that is the Shema. And we find that in our verse 10. Listen. The word listen is the Kal imperative. It is a mandate. The verb Shema, listen with interest and concentration and obey what you hear. And there is nothing for one to hear unless someone is teaching. And this is the PL imperfect of the verb Lamath. And the PL is intensive. Effective teaching must be organized, disciplined, and repetitious. Organized, disciplined, repetitious. That's in the environment of the home. Establishment concepts, enforced humility, the organization of the home as an area of teaching principles of the Word of God to your children. The imperfect tense indicates that the learning never stops. Professionalism demands that knowledge must continue to be built on knowledge. You never get to the point that you can't get better, no matter what you do. I just read an article this morning about the cardinals accumulating down in Jupiter. And they've had these meetings, as you do before you start the real grind of getting ready to play 7 months. And what they're talking about is, can we stay focused for 162 games and then 22 games in the postseason? Can we do that? Can we go out there and perform every day 9 innings and do that every day? Can we concentrate as far as our physical abilities will allow? There's always the DL, especially with the Cardinals. They always hire crippled people. Knowledge is built on knowledge. These guys get better every year. If they have the talent, they get better every year, physically, mentally. Look, you get a rookie come up like Rosenthal and Miller and those guys, they can go out there and throw 98 and 100 miles an hour, but do they know the opposing batters? Do they know their weaknesses and their strengths? Or do they know when it is time to throw a fastball and when it's time to throw a curve? People like Adam Wainwright know this. Do they? There's a learning curve. There's talent, there's ability, there's effort, there's concentration, but the inventory is small, and we're going with small inventories this year. We took a big inventory and let him go because of the money. Now, it's small inventories. They have to build that knowledge. As they build the knowledge, then the abilities they have physically will be matched by their knowledge mentally. And they will get better and better. What do you do for a living? How are you getting better at what you do? Do you say, I've reached the summit, I don't need to do anymore, I don't need to think anymore, I don't need to research anymore? How can I be better at this? Well, the same thing goes for your Bible study. How can I become a more powerful doulos for Jesus Christ? Well, that's the inculcation of the Word, so the learning never stops, and there are no degrees. So, that means we will resume our study Wednesday night. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things today. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would motivate and encourage us as we provide the interest so that our inventory of ideas will improve and enlarge on a daily basis. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Charis human kai irene, plethunthae in epinosai, to Theu Kai Iesu to Kuriu Hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.